And it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? As did also his sons and his flocks and herds." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
It's John chapter 4, it's page 1066. 1067, that's the conversation we're going to eavesdrop into tonight. Now, quite frankly, as we come face to face with this Samaritan woman at the well, every clue we're given speaks of a life that's run into the sand. It's empty. It's like that awful job of peeling an onion, if you've ever done it all the way through, and you've taken off layer after layer after layer, and when you finally get to the end, there's nothing left but tears. Well, here's a life that's heading downhill, and if we want to face a stark reality, there's little to pull it out of the slide. I don't think you have to be Sherlock Holmes. I don't think one needs to be especially fanciful to say this. John has sprinkled clues about this woman liberally through this chapter. Why else has she come to this traveller's well? Why else come at the hottest time of day? Why else come on her own? Why else come with this shady, seedy past? Unless it's to avoid the shame. Lives do get like that, don't they? We come to a point where we can lose interest even in our own selves. Kirk Douglas, the film actor, once said rather strikingly that his life was a bit like a B-movie script. It was that corny, he said. If someone offered me the screenplay of my life to film, I'd turn it down flat. Well, of course, all manner of things can lead to it. It doesn't have to be what was behind this woman. But the empty life, the low self-esteem, is common enough. Some of us reveal it in that rather cowed, helpless look. Others of us hide it behind a mask of defiance. But the emptiness is equally real. For some of us, it's summed up in the despairing shrug of the shoulders, no matter what suggestion is put before us. For others of us, it's covered up by the seemingly insatiable thirst for something to fill it. The right job, the right relationship, the right holiday, the drink, the drugs, whatever it may be. I imagine that most of us, if not all of us, have experienced twinges of that emptiness. For some tonight, it might even be an uncannily accurate description. For this woman, one thing seems clear, she fits that bill. And if we can just step into her shoes for a moment this evening, I want to draw attention to two or three of the lessons that must have hit her as she faced this stranger by the well. And the first is this, his unexpected attractiveness. His unexpected attractiveness. Did you see how the barriers came tumbling down, just at the human level? Jesus is sitting there, tired and weary, and verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's respect in Jesus' request, isn't there? And if there's respect in his request, there's astonishment in her reply. Jews and Samaritans were at loggerheads with one another and had been for centuries. It was one of those disputes that was both historical and religious at one and the same time. It must have been a little bit like it must be today with the Catholic-Protestant divide in Ulster. And on top of that, there was the male-female divide. This is not the time of the Equal Opportunities Commission. They didn't have them in those days. Here's what one rabbi had written on this subject. One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men. Doesn't seem to stop Jesus. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Part of the attractiveness of Jesus, isn't it, is the way he treats individuals as individuals. His refusal to be boxed in by stereotypes. His genuine love that will step across such barriers. And that's part of the attractiveness of God. Now, I said it was an unexpected attractiveness. I'm well aware that for many of us, there's nothing unexpected at all in this, because, of course, we expect God to be like that. We've been brought up on the God of liberal humanism. We've been brought up on the God who's bound to accept us all, a God who's bound to be politically correct. Now, I just want to say this tonight, that I keep on finding people who want to have one-dimensional gods. You know, God either has to be all anger and judgment, or all love and smiles. But the moment we start reading in the New Testament, reading in the Bible, reading in the Gospels, we discover he's a far more rounded character than that. Now just come back to this incident for a moment, will you? Come back to the very end of chapter 3, for example. Here's this striking verse, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, that's Jesus, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's a desperately terse verse, isn't it, with a stark contrast that one's almost not allowed to bring out these days. And yet what it says is clear enough, isn't it? That while, yes, if people believe in Jesus, they have eternal life, for those who reject Jesus, it's saying for those of us who are here tonight who maybe don't believe in Jesus and have rejected him, we will walk out of this building tonight with the wrath of God remaining on us. That's what the verse says, isn't it? That it's possible to wake up tomorrow morning, to do a good day's work, to do a, whatever the equivalent is in the lecture room, to do a good day's work on the ward. And if we're one of those who is rejecting Jesus, to have the wrath of God resting on us. And the next moment, when we come to our chapter 4, we discover that same God is seeking out the reject. The Samaritan woman represents everything that is rejected by men, and God is seeking her out. Now, can we hold those two truths together? Because that's what the evidence of the New Testament insists I must do if I'm going to reflect Jesus accurately, if I'm going to reflect God accurately. We listened last week a little bit to the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. And as he summed it up at the end, he told Nicodemus how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, if Nicodemus had simply read on one more chapter, he would have begun to see how Jesus was going to be as good as his word. For he was reflecting a God who loves the world. Chapter 3 had Nicodemus, the learned, the powerful, the respected, the orthodox, the theologically trained Pharisee. Chapter 4 has the Samaritan woman, unschooled, without influence, despised, only folk religion to her name. Chapter 3 had Nicodemus, the man, the Jew, the ruler. Here we've got the woman, the Samaritan, the moral outcast. Both equally needy. And Jesus treats them both with equal concern, equal respect. There's nothing patronizing in his tone. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist from the turn of the century, once said this, "All you've got to do is to prove you're a sinner, and I will prove you've got a savior." Like the woman, we may be no more than curious at this stage. But there is something immensely, even surprisingly attractive about this Jesus, isn't there? The kind of thing that behind all the defenses we love to put up means that the little voice is whispering at us as we consider the character of Jesus, "What do you want with me? You who seem to have the time to bother even with the likes of me." Shelley is a good friend of mine. I met her years ago to begin with. She was just turning 30. She had a couple of children. It was her third marriage she'd just started. She had what people euphemistically describe as a wild lifestyle. Well, one afternoon, we sat together in her front room and she told me her life history. And when she finished, she said this to me. She said, "Hugh, now you know what I'm really like. Tell me, is God still interested in me?" For her too, there was going to be an unexpected attractiveness about a Jesus who has time for someone like this woman. Second thing to notice, I don't think the woman could have missed this in the end. There was an unbelievable offer. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Or verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I don't know that it's one of those phrases we need to define too closely. It's just asking to be used as an image for all kinds of values. But the real tussle you'll notice as the conversation goes on that Jesus has with this woman is to help her see that the offer is a spiritual one, not a physical one. She seems to find it hard to think of anything much else than her bucket. And coming and putting it down the well and getting the water and having to do it day after day. Some think she was just very blind to everything Jesus was saying. It was all gobbledygook to her. Oh, it might have been. It happens, doesn't it? There'll probably be some here tonight for whom all I'm saying won't make any sense at all. It actually happens in real life. We have conversations at two levels, don't we? And they never seem to interact. Carrie was talking about carol services and people coming along there. It's bound to happen there. We probably, many of us, known it in the past when we've invited friends. I've known it when I've been the one invited. My hopes for those I've invited previously, I'm sure, were the hopes of those who brought me. I wanted my friends to find Christ. All they found was church. That's marvellous the way this building's been done up, isn't it? You must almost be grateful for the bomb. Someone will say that. I wanted my friends to find eternity. They couldn't think beyond the present. And the mince pie and the mulled wine. I longed for them to hear the message. All they could see was the crowd. It must be so encouraging to have so many young people here in the middle of the city. I don't know what it was with this woman. As she heard this talk of living water and springs of water welling up, I suspect at some level she must have understood Jesus to be offering to fill an empty life and give it significance and worth and satisfaction. He may well have meant something far more. For the idea of living water and a spring of water is a common idea in the Jewish scriptures that Jesus would have known. It's perhaps just worth looking at a couple of references. Keep a finger in John 4, would you, and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2, or to page 756, if you want to go by motorway. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's verse 13. It's an extraordinary passage. I suppose we ought to dip in at verse 11 where God asks this great question. Has a nation ever changed its gods? It's an almost unthinkable thing. Do you think Iran will all go Baha'i one day? No chance, is there? They put them all in prison. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. They've done it. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's the woman, isn't it? The woman at the well discovered too late that her idea of life doesn't hold water. The peril of so many lifestyles that depend on the sensuous, they keep on needing the bigger and bigger fix to get the same satisfaction. Or turn on a few more pages to Jeremiah 17, page 776. And again, verse 13 of Jeremiah 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That's the woman at the well, isn't it? She has been put to shame. She's being ground into the dust by the society around her. And you see the people he's talking of in this chapter. He outlines them back in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Isn't that the woman? On her own, in the midday sun, out by that well? But blessed, verse 7, is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Don't you think every time she got together with those men she'd been married to, that's what she was dreaming of? That was her hope from that relationship? I imagine it was. But she's got to number 6 now, and there's no sign of it. And the spring of living water was God himself. And it's something like that back in our chapter, in John chapter 4. Look at verse 14 again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is a gift of God that brings the gift of God himself. Life in proper relationship with God. It's not just the sort of existential satisfaction of the moment. It's that relationship with God that means it can stand every test and satisfy. Here's Malcolm Muggeridge, that strange eccentric of this century. Whose life ran from deep-rooted socialism and communism through despair and disappointment at it all and into various forms of Christianity. He was always verbose, so it's not a short quote. But it's still a telling one. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. You see, Jesus' offer is very simple. He keeps saying, come to me. When it comes to life, you need water. When it comes to eternal life, you need me. Look at verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It's that bucket again. Just flippant blindness? It may have been. And I wonder if it wasn't just that she knew the chat-up lines. She'd been playing that game all her life, hadn't she? And here comes this strange man at the well saying, give me a drink. What is he after? She can play him along as well as the next one. It would be a great trick if you could pull it off, stranger, she says. She's curious. She's attracted. This is a great offer, but it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? She's suspicious, like most of us. It is, in every sense of the words, an unbelievable offer. And some of us tonight who will count ourselves as believers will probably be wary as well of a verse like verse 14. For we'll want to say, we have drunk, and we're still empty. And I think I want to say immediately by way of response, well, don't rush away and do more. The mark of the believer here is that he or she is a drinker. And the God who invites us to drink his water is a God who went to the cross to bring eternal life to me. There must be value and meaning and significance there on an unbelievable scale. Now I'm to drink. Unexpected attractiveness, unbelievable offer. Lastly, an uncompromising realism. Now the woman won't have missed this either. Just come back to these verses, will you? Look what happens next in verse 16. Jesus told her, go call your husband and come back. The conversation seems to take a sharp change of direction, but I don't think it is for the sake of it. She has missed the point of living water because she's missed the point of her need. Well, she's certainly not facing it. And I don't think Jesus introduces the talk of husbands just to reveal herself to her, but to help her come to terms with the gift he's offering. For this water of life is the gift of God, and God gives it by a policy he strictly adheres to penitents only, to those who repent. And so he'll face her to begin with the reality about herself. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Yes, she has to face the reality about herself. She can't enjoy the gift without it. And that always remains true. An American rector once said of one of his parishioners, she had every virtue except a sense of sin. It's the one omission we cannot afford to have. See, we can parry God. We can parry our Christian friends, just like the woman did, can't we? Oh, you want to make me religious? What are you going to do? Dress me up? Put a halo on? Give me a harp? We can laugh them off. And underneath that thirst can still be there and not be admitted, but it's got to be faced. If ever I'm to drink this water, and this woman can't avoid it now, this is her. Oh, we've had a week of having to face realities about ourselves, haven't we? The Jamie Bulger case has done that. The almost inexplicable murder. I think probably for 24 hours, maybe 36 hours, people have been forced to admit and face something of the reality about innocent children. And to realize it's not quite the whole truth. Someone said to me that if those two children had been in the minibus that crashed on the M40 the previous week, we'd have talked about two innocent children losing their lives. This week we don't let that phrase slip off our tongue so glibly, do we? And yet facing the reality about ourselves isn't easy. Here is Janet Daly writing in The Times. One of those writers trying to explain it, and so many of them struggled to do so, but she had begun to glimpse the truth, and this was a little line she put at the end of her telling article. If we are all guilty, she wrote, it is of refusing to accept the naturalness of evil. I wonder if I've accepted the naturalness of evil about myself. From what I can understand, the psychiatrists tell us of those boys who murdered Jamie, one at least, Robert Thompson, is so traumatized that he's blacked out the incident. It's his way of coming to terms with it. How else do you live with the fact that you've tortured a little kid like that for so long and murdered him? So when he is deceiving the policeman by not telling them the truth, it's in part at least because he's deceiving himself. Now, we may not have committed that kind of crime, but we've had those glimpses, haven't we? Haven't you experienced what I've done? I've seen some of the skeletons in my cupboard. I've glimpsed them, but I haven't wanted to own them. I wanted to shut the door quickly on them. I met up with a young Christian again this week. I've known her almost all her life. She's a young in years and young as a Christian. And we were talking about Jamie Bulger, and from there it got talking to other crimes, and we found ourselves talking about shoplifting and what you do when you did it and how you could ask God to take away the guilt and whether you should return things you'd stolen. And it was fairly obvious that as we were talking, it was one of the ways in which she was coming to terms with the fact that this was the truth about her. And as we left, she said to me in a rather confidential voice, "You know, I'm going to sleep a lot better tonight." She'd begun to face up to the reality about herself. And I think the reason some believers still thirst is that we've ducked the realism. We've tried to have the drink without the repentance, without facing up to the truth about ourselves. And there is an uncompromising realism about Jesus. She had to face the reality about herself, and she had to face the reality about God. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." It's clear that he wasn't just some liberal-minded, friendly Jew. No, here was someone with supernatural insight. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I can see my guilt, but what do I do for forgiveness? Where do I go?" Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." It is not the 20th century answer she gets, is it? "Well, who's right, prophet? Is it the Samaritans or the Jews?" "Oh, it doesn't matter, they're all the same." "No," says Jesus, "the Jews have the truth. They're right to believe all the scriptures they believe. The temple is indeed the place, but it was pointing to something that is on the point of coming into being. And the time's coming when it won't be in the temple any more than on your mountain. That you go for forgiveness, you come to me." See, understand her question. She says to Jesus, "Look, I'm Samaritan. Where does all that leave me?" It's a question of culture. It's very dear to her. It is in those situations. It means more than religion. It means identity. Do you notice her little dig back in verse 12? "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" Not just the father of the Jews. You see, we Samaritans can claim him as well. Ah, you'll score every point you can in that situation. It must be a little bit like it is in Ulster today. A Catholic hears the great news of Jesus and is going to ask the question, "Are you telling me I've got to become Protestant?" And Jesus says, you will have to lose what's dear to you, but come to me. He doesn't ask her to become a Jew. They'll lose what's dear to them, the temple as well. He says to the Jew, come to me. And I suspect he says to those of us from a more secular background who find our identity and our significance not in a religious culture, but in the culture of Threadneedle Street or the lecture room or the operating theater or the sports field. Yes, you may have to sacrifice what's dear to you as well, but come to me. And she says, that's fascinating. And I know when Messiah comes, well, he'll be a great teacher and he'll explain it all to us. And Jesus says he will, and he'll tell you exactly what I've told you. Because I'm Messiah. Unexpectedly attractive. With an unbelievable offer. But we can't avoid the uncompromising realism. Let's pray. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see and understand this Jesus and his astonishing offer, and the courage to face the truth about ourselves and drink the living waters for his name's sake. Amen.